Our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the Holy Sabbath day. And this morning, as we open your word, we just pray that the Spirit that inspired it would speak to our hearts and our minds. And Father, may we leave this house of worship different people than we were when we came in. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to go to that scripture reading. I must have written something down because we missed a couple verses, a couple key verses. It's in John chapter 8. And I want you to notice verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Now the Bible says, then Jesus said to those what? Those Jews who believed in Him. So if we were going to take this and put it in our day, who are we talking about? Us. Us what? Church members, right? Now, let me ask you this question. Jesus' ministry was primarily to who when He was on this earth? To those who profess to believe in God, right? Even after His ascension, He sent His disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to stay there until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? And continue to give the message. So that even though we find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, and we find Him talking to the Phoenician woman, the majority of His ministry was amongst the church folk, right? The majority of His instruction and His correction and His rebukes were to who? The church folk. And the reason I bring that up is that it seems that many people get the mindset that once we're in the church, whatever instruction God has is kind of good advice, but I'm in the kingdom. I mean, I'm there. I've got a place. And so, thank you for the good advice, Lord. And I'll try to take that under advisement, but by and large, I've got a place in your kingdom. Now, that's not how Jesus taught, incidentally, and I think we need to understand that. Jesus is talking to those Jews who believed Him. And He says, very first word, what? Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if, now what's if? That's conditional. If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus basically says here to those who profess to believe in Him, if you are willing to live by what My word says, then you're My disciples. And you'll know the truth. So even when we say, sometimes we claim that and we say, hey, the Bible says you shall know the truth. It says you shall know the truth if you're willing to follow the truth. Has anybody here ever experienced that where something was not clear to you in the Bible? Because you were wrestling with it. Should I follow it? Shouldn't I follow it? And you came to a point in your experience where you said, you know what? I'm going to follow it even though I don't fully understand it. And suddenly it started to make sense. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The reason you didn't understand it before that, and I've been in those situations, is because we really didn't want to understand it. Because to understand it would have led me to have no other option but to follow it. So Jesus says, look, you believe in Me, you profess to, if you abide in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. Then you're true disciples of Mine. Because My true disciples follow My word. Abide in My word. Live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Incidentally, if we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we have to know it, don't we? It's hard to abide by something and live by something you don't have any acquaintance with. Right? And so then He says, you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free. Well, notice the response, verse 33. Then they answered Him and said, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not, what? Abide in the house. Keep that phrase in your mind. A slave does not abide in the house, live in the house. Forever. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You'll be truly free. Now, it's interesting here because their response to Jesus it kind of said this. Jesus said, look, if you abide in my word, you'll be my true disciples. And they say, look, we hear what you're saying, mister, but we're free as it is. We already have a freedom, and we don't necessarily need your kind of freedom, because we already have a place in heaven, and you have your own religion, and we have our religion, and your religion is a little on the strict side for me, and I don't feel like I need to follow it, because I already have a place there. After all, I'm a child of Abraham. Are you following that? Are you following that? Now, I've just been really impressed with this. I'm not up here to entertain you. If we're not studying this together, reading it, if you're not getting it yourself, then it's not doing any good. We want to see what the Lord is trying to say to us in this passage. You see, in my experience as a pastor, even prior to being a pastor, I find that there's one obstacle that's probably greater than any other for people really following the Lord. Now keep this in mind. Did the Jews who believed, did they think they were following the Lord? Sure they did. And these were the ones he was speaking to, the church people, and he said, okay, so if you're really following me, you're going to live by my word. Oh, hold on a minute, mister. We're already free. Okay, this was the response. And I have found that the chief obstacle for most people, even in the church, for not following the word is the perceived understanding that to follow the word, to live by the word, is going to in some way or another restrict my freedom. If I were truly to keep the Sabbath, Eric, the way you say I should keep the Sabbath, that doesn't leave me a lot of time to do what I need to do. If I were truly to have a regular devotional time with the Lord, I mean, look, I got to get out of the house by a certain time for work. And so on, forth and so on. Outside the church, people just don't accept Christ. Because if I accept Christ, I'm going to have to stop carousing, and I like carousing. Going to have to stop having my parties. Going to have to stop living the way that I'm living. I'm going to start, and it's just going to restrict my life. In the church, what we do is say, well, Greg, your religion isn't necessarily my religion, okay? You have some views that aren't necessarily my views. And that's what they were saying to Jesus. Are we together on this? Okay, and it's this issue, this misconception of what really constitutes freedom. In fact, this is where the first sin started, isn't it? Here's the devil. He comes in the serpent, form of the serpent, talks to the woman Eve, and he says, "Boy, you're kind of restricted, aren't you? Got a few rules there the Lord put on you. You can't eat. He made all this stuff for you, and you can't eat the fruit of this tree. Wow. I mean, I thought God had a little more confidence in you than that. Bet you wish you were as free as I am." And this misconception, brothers and sisters, I think Jesus strikes at directly in a parable we're going to look at today. It's a parable about salvation. And it's a very well-known parable. I'm hoping that maybe we get into some things that you haven't thought of before. And it's in the Gospel of Luke. One of the most well-known parables of Jesus is called the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to start in verse 11. Now again, Jesus' ministry, as I said, was to the people in the church. Now Jesus is going to break down the classes of people into two groups. And in fact, before we go to verse 11, we're going to look at Luke 15 verse 1. And notice what it says. Luke 15 verse 1. The Bible says, then all the what? Tax collectors and the sinners, that's one group, drew near to him to hear him. And the what? Pharisees and scribes, this group too, complained, saying this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I want you to understand that the tax collectors and sinners were still Jews. They still profess to believe in God. The problem is the tax collectors, first of all, King James says publicans. This group of people had taken a job with the Roman government. And incidentally, the Roman government was now the oppressor of the Jews. And so for a person to become a tax collector was basically to turn traitor to their nation. That's how the Jews viewed them. So there was nothing lower than a tax collector. If you're a tax collector, you've turned your back on your own nation. That means you turned your back on God. That means you're definitely lost. There's no hope for the tax collector. And sinners, I mean, we're all sinners, aren't we? But the Bible classifies, it uses this term, tax collectors and sinners, the publicans and the sinners. These were the people that had backslidden their experience. somewhere or the other. They certainly weren't outwardly as religious as the next group, and that's the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were very particular in their outward religion. And maybe I should just take the particular out and just say outwardly, to all appearances, these people were religious. Tax collectors, these are the people that didn't show up at church every week. They may come to synagogue once a month. And when they did, they may not have brought an offering. And they leave early. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they were there regular. They were there on time. They had a part in things. Okay? These two groups of people. Now you have to keep this in mind. These are the two groups of people that we're dealing with here. And when Jesus comes to the parable of the prodigal son, in verse 11 it says, then he said a certain man had what? Two sons. Two groups. Are you with me so far? So here's the two sons. You've got the tax collectors and the sinners, which Jesus will address in the parable. And you've got the Pharisees and the scribes, which Jesus will address in the parable. Okay? So here he tells his story to this group. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, went by to a nearby town so he could keep touch with mom and dad. That's not what it says, is it? If you're following along in your Bible, it says that that young son went where? Ooh, he went into a far country. That's significant in this story. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Let's think about some things here for a minute. When does a person usually receive their inheritance? Okay, when the parents die, right? The father dies, the son receives the inheritance. Now here's a son, he goes to his father and he says he wants his inheritance now. He doesn't want to wait for it. The implication is, Dad, I wish you were dead. Now you may say that's jumping to conclusions, but then the question is this. The Bible says the father divided the livelihood among the two sons, not just the one. He divided the livelihood among the two. And as soon as the son gets his money, where does he head off to? A far country. A far country. Why did he head to a far country? Because he wanted to get as far away from Dad as he possibly could. Let me ask you a question. When does a kid usually run away? When he's scared. Not run away from something, but run away from home. I should make that qualification. Has anybody here ever run away from home? When did you run away from home? When you're mad at what? So usually at your parents, usually at the rules. It's reached ahead and I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to live like this. Now when you're young, real young, you pack up your peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you just head out the door, you think you're going to be gone for months, you get down to the park, you get hungry, you eat your sandwich, and you sit there and wonder what you're going to do for food, and then you find your way back home in about an hour and a half after you left. Maybe. If mom and dad will even let you go that far. Of course, mom and dad, if you're going to pack it up, they're kind of watching the whole time. Now you get a little older, and kids get a little older in the teen years, and they get rebellious, and they're going to run away from home. Typically, a person runs away from home because there's some conflict and they're tired of being told what to do. Is that right or wrong? It's no different with this son. In fact, I'm going to read from the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 198. Listen to what it says. The younger son had become weary of the restraint of his father's house. He thought that his liberty was restricted. His father's love and care for him were misinterpreted, and he determined to follow the dictates of his own inclination. So he said, I'm sick and tired of the rules. I'm sick and tired of the do's and the don'ts. I'm sick and tired of the old man always telling me this, you got to do this, you can't do this, and I'm tired of it. I'll go out on my own because Dad has his idea of what he thinks is right. I know better than he knows. I'm going to go out on my own, and not only am I going to experience the freedom and the happiness I know I can have apart from him, but I'll prove him wrong in doing it. And I'll say, see, Dad, I was right the whole time. Are you following so far? Now let's identify our characters here in the story again. You've got the Father. Now who's the Father represent? This represents God the Father. Listen, this is so important, and Jesus dwelt on this in many of the parables and the examples He gave. Way back from the beginning, in that Garden of Eden, when the devil said, hey, you know, didn't God say you could have all this? And implied to Eve that God was being restrictive. The devil has played that thing up all through the ages to this very day. He portrays God as a God that only wants us to obey Him because He's large and in charge. I'm God and you're not, so you obey me. There's no benefit to us obeying Him. There's no personal benefit. In the mindset, and this mindset is woven throughout any other religion. And I mean, I challenge you on that. All your Eastern religions, every false religion is built up on the concept of having to appease the higher power and make them, you know, somehow work a deal out. Because the only reason you're giving worship is not for your benefit, but for this higher power's benefit. And so it is, even in the church, that some people still have the mindset that, well, I'm going to serve God, I guess I've got to serve God, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to obey the commandments, I'm going to follow the laws in the Bible, because if I don't, He's going to destroy me. Not, I'm going to follow these things because God, as Creator, knows what's going to truly bring me happiness. It's funny the way that it works, isn't it? I mean, here we are the creature, but we think we know so much. We pray to God for happiness. We want happiness. God knows that. But we want it on our terms. God, I want happiness. Make me happy. But do it my way. And then we go like the younger son and we take all and go into a far country. We say, I want what's coming to me. I want health. I want life. I want happiness. I want money. I want financial security. But I don't want to serve you while I have it. And multitudes of people today live a life, they're prosperous, they have good jobs, they have nice cars. God in His mercy bestows upon them these gifts, and then they take the gifts and run into a far country and shake their fists and say, I'm not going to abide by your rules, I'm going to do it my way, forgetting that the only thing they have is what they got from their father. This is the picture of the son. The prodigal, the first son. Incidentally, you know what the word prodigal means? Anybody know? Prodigal. I like the answer. I ask this. Wayward, worldly, rebellious people say no. Wasteful. Wasteful. It's the only time we use the word is in this. It's a wasteful son. He's thinking in the here and now. He can't think about the future. He doesn't have any future plans. It's here and now. I want everything now and I'm going to do it my way. And he's wasteful in his thinking. He's wasteful in his acting. He wants to get away from the home. And here Jesus is trying to address, even from the get-go, this distorted picture. As I read again in Christ's Object Lessons, it says, his father's love and care for him were misinterpreted. He took all the rules and restrictions as being against him instead of realizing that they were all for him. And we'll do that, parents, we do with our kids, and we say, I don't understand why they don't get it through their heads. I try to make all these rules to protect them and to help them because I love them so much, and then they just sit there and they get all upset with them and they don't understand. And then we do the same thing to God when God gives us restrictions and direction and instruction. Why don't you just let me be free, God? Let me do it my way. And we misinterpret the Father's love. So Jesus tells the story. The young man, he gets tired of things at home and he's going to run away. He's going to live it up. And that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us there, as we go on in the parable, that he gathered, verse 13, after not many days after, the son, younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be at want. Let me ask you a question. When this son went into that far country, initially he wanted to get away from home, he wanted to have a high time, do you think initially he felt good about it? Think he was having a good time? Do you think he felt free? Oh, absolutely. It's just like the runaway. He leaves home, and for a while, as long as things are going well, it's out of sight, out of mind. He's away from the dad's house, he's away from the rules, and woohoo, you know, now I'm going to live it up. And as time goes on, you know, see, things initially I can see him there. He's going out. He's got all his friends. He's going to go out and party every night. Goes into the club. He says, "Everybody, drinks are on me," and suddenly has instant friends. You know, hundreds of instant friends. And he's just living it up. Got all these girls recognizing him. He's driving the fancy chariot with the white walls and the shiny black hoofs on his horses. He's got it all set up. He's got it going on. He flashes his money everywhere, and life just seems great. And it's everything he pictured it would be, I imagine. Probably for a time. And the Bible doesn't tell us how much money he got. I mean, the implication in the Bible is that it was a lot of money. The sum of money that you wouldn't imagine you'd come to the end of. You just go spend. It's always going to be there. And so he spent it wastefully, recklessly. Now, what's the inheritance again that the son was spending? It's all those blessings of God. Blessings of health, blessings of intellect. That we take and we think we can spend. And when I get good and ready, I'll go back home. I can just go out and I can abuse my health. And the funny thing is, when you're 18 to 25, it seems that you can do anything to yourself, and you just seem to bounce back. You can totally abuse your body. I mean, I understand why David said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Some of the things I did in my youth, and I just think, "Oh, it doesn't hurt me. I can drink all I want. It doesn't bother me. I can do all this and I can do all that I want." And we abuse ourselves. I don't have to get much sleep. Who's this person that said you've got to have 8 hours of sleep? I don't need but 2 hours of sleep. And you just keep on going, as if it's always going to go that way. And I remember a friend of mine telling me that he used to, when he was in his younger days, he'd be working on these houses, he'd be on the second floor roof, and he'd jump off. No problem. So he's about 45, and he's suffering problems with his back. So for you young people, it catches up with you. Amen. It catches up with you, that hard living. But when you're in that, you know, you're young, and here he is, he's out, he's spending. Just like many of us. We spend our health and think it's never going to run out. We spend the money that God entrusts us with wastefully, like it's going to be there forever. We take our time that God has entrusted us with. We take our mental powers and we abuse them and think it's always going to be there. And then the day comes. The young man goes in. He gives the credit card, you know, for the purchase, right? And they say, "I'm sorry, we got a problem here. Says this card is that there's a hole on this card." "There's what? A hole in it? Give me that thing back. I had to call that bank. I always have problems. Here, try this one." No, same problem. "What's wrong with the banks in our country? Man, these guys are so crazy. Here, try this one." Nothing. He's out. Not only is he out, he owes, which we'll get to in a moment. It's all gone. And it came to a total shock. And the Bible says there came a famine in that land. Now, it's interesting. I mean, first of all, he runs out. He runs out of his money. He spent all. And incidentally, the implication is they came and repoed his car. We don't see him selling it, or his chariot, I should say. He's not selling his chariot and horses and getting the money to pay off some of his debt. We go from having all to losing all. You go to the next verse, verse 14, or verse 15, it says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, one of his friends, who took him in while he was facing hard times." It's not quite, is it? Where'd his friends go? Suddenly his money's gone, and guess what? The friends are gone too. And isn't it funny how I've had people facing spiritual decisions, and I encourage them to make a certain decision. They say, "I can't do that. If I make that decision, I'll lose my friends." And they'll give up their eternal life for their worldly friends, who end up doing the same thing the prodigal's friends did. That's the kind of friends they are. Let me tell you something. If your friends won't stand behind you in your spiritual decisions, they're not your friends. The devil will surround you with all kinds of friends that aren't your friends at all. They're his workers, even unbeknownst to them, that are going to keep you away from doing what's right. But suddenly, when he spent all, the Bible doesn't say his friends took him in and took care of him. He had nothing. Everything was gone. His money was gone. His possessions were gone. His friends were gone. There was a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Now, this parable takes us through the process of conversion. And this being in want, in the Christian experience, we would liken to what we call conviction. There's more steps to come after this. Conviction. In other words, when a person, you can live a portion of your life as I did at one time and go on sinning recklessly and never think a thing about it, but something happens and suddenly you're convicted of that way of life, that it needs to be different. The Bible says he began to be in want, and being in want, in other words, he began to be in need. Something happened. In this case, it was a famine in the land. You know what? God sends famine in your land and he sends famine in my land. Sometimes it's a loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's a loss of health. Sometimes it's a loss of a job. Sometimes they repo the car. Sometimes it's health problems, you threw out your back. And sometimes we look at these things as curses. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 470, this is one of my favorite statements from the pen of Ellen White. She says the following: God speaks to his people in blessings bestowed. God loves to bless us. And when these are not appreciated, right? Like the young son, give me the blessings, but I'm going to go and do it my way, and I'm going to refuse service to you. I'm going to refuse obedience to you. I'm going to live on your blessings, but I'm not going to give you the due homage. God speaks to the people in blessings bestowed, and when these are not appreciated, he speaks to them in blessings removed, that they may be led to see their sins and return to him with all the heart. I have counseled with people who have gone through severe situations in their life, terrible tragedies, loss of children, probably one of the hardest things a parent can go through. And some people say, why, God, why? You know something? God knows whether that child is saved or not. We think too much in the here and now, brothers and sisters. We think too much in the temporal. God thinks in the spiritual. If the loss of your child is going to save you and your child, guess what? If you're being stubborn and rebellious, and God doesn't want it to be that way. He wants the blessings to be appreciated. But if the blessings, if we just squander them like this son does, God will allow hard times to come. God is not the author of hard times. But God will allow the enemy to attack with hard times because we won't look up. We in our stubborn hearts refuse. Oh, we'll obey a little bit, but we're just holding it back. And this is what happened with the son. It's amazing. The Bible says he came to this time. There's the time of famine. He began to be in want. And then what did he do? He said, I'm going to go back home to my father. Is that what he did? No, he said, I'm going to join myself to a citizen of this country. I'll go and earn some money. I'll take care of it myself. Why? Why not go home? Because I am not going to go home and eat crow. I am not going to go home and listen to Dad say, I told you so. That's why I say that the young man came under conviction. Because something we need to understand is that when there's pride that's considered first and foremost, you're not converted. And brothers and sisters, that's something. Jesus spoke this again to the church and two classes in the church. This is not to the Gentiles. And there are too many people in the church that harbor and foster pride and think they're going to heaven. You got pride, you're unconverted. I'm not saying you ever have pride. Pride creeps in here and there. We all have it. But when you make pride the consideration, I'm not going to. And we do it. Stubborn people that we are. I'm not going to give him the satisfaction. Sometimes I'm not going to give that pastor the satisfaction. I'm going to give that church the satisfaction. You know, the devil's just weaving his web around our brain. And we're following him with a ring in our nose. Thinking that we're getting back at that pastor. I'm going to show him. Think I'm going to get back at that Sabbath school. My brother, my sister, whoever it happens to be. We're not getting back at anybody. I'm going to join myself to a citizen of that country. I'm going to take care of it myself, the young man said. But the Bible says that citizen sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. For a young Jewish boy, there was no lower job than feeding the pigs. This was the lowest point. We would say he's hit rock bottom here. And I need to put a disclaimer in. I hear Christians say, well, until they hit rock bottom, they're not going to seek the Lord. Let me tell you something very plainly. A person does not have to hit rock bottom to seek the Lord. Too many people that, well, I guess I'm going to have to hit... Some Christians do it. Well, I guess I'm just going to have to hit rock bottom. What they're saying is, I'm so stubborn, I'm not going to give up until I absolutely have to. And then I'm going to say, uncle. Let me tell you something. If you wait till rock bottom, your heart may be so hard you may never choose the Lord. Don't play with sin. In the case of this young man, he hardened his heart in rebellion. I'm not going home. He went and joined himself to a citizen. That far country is not the heavenly country. There's two masters. One you can serve, or the other you can serve. One is God, and the other is the enemy of souls. And when you join yourself to the enemy of souls, the glamorous life that you're going to get is feeding the pigs. I don't care what the devil dresses it up with. You think this young man's picture changed now? All the girls and the fancy chariot and all the glitter and the tinsel and the pie time and the party life? You think this was kind of fading now as he was slopping the hogs? All those ideas he had about how his way was right. Listen, when he began to be in want, you know already that those thoughts were coming into his head, but he pushed them out. No. I'll recover myself. I'll go and I'll work and I'll get myself out of this. But the Bible goes on to tell us. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He didn't even have enough money to eat. Dwight and I were talking about this a while ago, and he made the point that he had to be earning money, right? He was working for this guy, earning money, but he must have had enough debt. He couldn't even... He was paying his debt. He didn't have anything left over even to buy food. What a picture of giving your life to the enemy. Always going to entice you with all the high time you're going to have. Even in the church. We're not out carousing, but we're just not going to submit. I'm not going to start reforming my diet. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to let those people in the church that get all excited about diet reform me. I'll fix my situation myself. And maybe our other lifestyle standards. We're just like that prodigal. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to give Dad the satisfaction. And so what do we have in return? We're feeding the pigs. We're feeding the pigs and we're in debt up to our ears, spiritual debt. Because as long as you're in the enemy's service, you'll never be free. You'll never be free. And this is what Jesus is trying to communicate in the life of the sinner. Here's the wayward young man. But something happens as he hits rock bottom, as we said. The Bible says in verse 17, the best verse, one of the best verses in the story, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. Amen. Now before he was convicted, he realized he was in want, there was a need. He realized his plan wasn't exactly the best plan, but he was going to get his way out of it. But something's changed now. Something's changed. Something very important has changed. And that is that he has seen something different in his father that he didn't see before. Remember that the whole reason the young man went away is he had misinterpreted his father's love. All the rules, all the restrictions, he had them all built up in his mind as something that was against him, trying to take away his freedom. But now he's here considering his newfound freedom. And thinking, you know what? I'd be better off, and listen carefully, this is powerful when you think about it. I'd be better off as one of my father's servants. Now listen, this is the young man who was not willing to live even as a son in his father's house, who now is more than willing to live as a servant in his father's house. Now let me ask you a question. Did the father change the rules at home? Is that why the son's saying, okay, well, I can probably go back now? Yes or no? No. Did the father change in any way? No. What was the change? Where was the change? it was in the Son. You know, there are Christians today who teach that the gospel is about changing God. Did you know that? They say that the reason that the world is in the mess that it is because God's law was a yoke of bondage that nobody could endure. And so Jesus died on the cross to change God's law, so now everything's better and we're free. Who's changed in that picture? God's changed. Well, what's the problem? Let me tell you something. God could change His law 100 times over, but we've still got an issue. Because the problem's here. The biggest enemy is in you and in me. It's our own selfish hearts. It's that stubborn carnal nature. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14, 7 verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Carnal people don't find joy in spiritual things. So what happens? We're going to change the spiritual things and make them carnal? Or are we going to take the carnal things and make them spiritual? Conversion is about God reaching to the heart of the carnal man and turning it into a spiritual heart. And as the young man now is open to God changing his heart into that which is spiritual, he starts to see his Father in a new light. He starts to realize that all those rules and restrictions weren't against him. Things were better with the rules and the restrictions than they are with all the freedom from them in the far country. His perspective has changed because he has changed. And he is willing now, with this new change, and listen carefully, with this new change of heart about his Father, he has the mindset of a servant. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When a woman is converted, no longer do they chafe under the rules of heaven. They're more than glad to serve, and immediately there's a desire in the heart to serve God and their fellow man. I'll arise, verse 18, and go to my Father, and I'll say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before You, and I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me like one of Your hired servants. You know, it's been said sometimes that a person shouldn't seek God out of selfish means. This parable debunks that. Why did the young man, what was one of his motivators? He was hungry, wanted to go home. You know what? Don't turn somebody away who wants to come to Christ. Maybe they have a selfish motive. That's how you start. God said, God induces us with the joys of heaven. God didn't say, come to me, you get nothing out of it. You know, now you've heard me say that, you know, there's some people that are in Christianity, all they're in it for is what they can get out of it. And that's not the right attitude to have. But at the same time, God holds things out to us and says, I'm going to give you an abundance in this life and the life to come, He says. John 10:10, I've come that you should have life and have it more abundantly. A hundredfold in this, you'll have more now and a hundredfold in the life to come. No. What Jesus says in Mark is, in the Gospel of Mark is, you'll have a hundredfold now and in life to come, eternal life. So certainly God holds out inducements to the sinner. He says, life on this earth is going to be better with me. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, something is still lacking in this young man's conversion experience, and that is a true understanding of his Father's character. You know, we do the same thing in the church. When we find ourselves in a situation where we have made wrong choices and rebelled against God, and keep in mind, in the parable, this is open-handed rebellion that this young man has committed. I mean, he's rebelling right in the face of every blessing God has given him. And so he figures, of course, with his open rebellion, God is going to hold him at arm's length. Okay? So I've got to go home to Dad and I've got to really apologize. And the Bible says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still what? When he was still what? A long way off, a great way off, it says in the New King James, his father saw him. Now, if somebody was a great way off and coming to this church right now, would you see them? What if they were near? What if they were right outside? Would you see them right now? Why not? You're not looking for them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long the son was gone. Could have been 2 months, could have been 6 months, could have been a year, could have been 5 years, could have been 10 years. We don't have any. He didn't telegraph his father, didn't email his father, call him on the phone and say, "Hey, I'm coming home." We have no evidence that the father had any idea when the son would come home. And yet he saw him coming a long way off. Now that leaves us with one conclusion, and what is it? The father must have been watching when? All the time watching for his son. Every time he went out to do something. Obviously he had business to do, but every time he was looking down the road. Is that? No. You ever been waiting for somebody? Is that their car? My wife was supposed to be here 10 minutes ago. Is that her? Right? You're waiting for something? Day in, day out, looking. Is that him? What does that tell us about God? What is Jesus trying to tell us about God the Father? This is a very important point. Did the Father love the Son? Now, here's the objection. Here's the objection that could be given. If he really loved the Son, he would have gone after him and brought him home. He could have brought, somebody can bring that up and they will. They'll say, well, if God really loved him, he would have gone and got him. Why didn't he go after him? I mean, any parent who loves his kid is going to at least go after him and try to plead with him. And so when Jesus says, well, he was a long way off, the Father saw him, what he's trying to convey to our minds is, there was no question that the Father loved the Son, which leaves us with the question, well, why didn't he go after him then? And as it's been said by some of you, what would have happened if the father would have gone to get his son and bring him home? He wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have stayed. He would have just left again because the condition at home was the same and the condition in his heart was the same. And the Father knew, and our Heavenly Father knows, that the only time his children are going to come home is when the heart is changed. Right? To understand the purposes. And so, listen, we've got people in the church. And I say in the church, I mean there are people in every Christian church who complain. I don't even know why. They show up, they're there in the pews, they go through their religious duties. We're going to get to this a little bit more in a moment. But they complain about it. Their hearts aren't changed. They're not happy to be in the Father's house any more than this prodigal was. But something's happened in the prodigal's heart. His heart has changed. And now he comes home. And we see the love of the Father. God is trying to illustrate how He feels. And again, this was high-handed rebellion against the God of heaven that's being portrayed here. High-handed rebellion against His Father, this Son committed. He's gone, He's taken that Father's inheritance, He's gone off, He's squandered it, thumbed His nose at Dad, and now He's going to come home. And the Father saw Him a long way off, and the Bible says the Father came up and He said, okay, boy, we got to have a little discussion now. You and I were going to talk about some things. First of all, where are the camel keys? Second of all, you're on probation. You're grounded. You're whatever. We don't see that in the story, do we? The Bible goes on in that verse to say this. When his son was still a great way off, his father saw him and did what? Had compassion. Are you telling me that this father actually had compassion for the son that was so in your face rebellious? That thumbed his nose at Dad and the rules and had been so disrespectful? You're telling me that the father had compassion on him? That means his heart went out to the son. His heart was breaking for that young son. He had been looking and longing day in, day out. And when he saw him down the road, the Bible says his heart, the father's heart just leapt out. And he had compassion on his son. And the Bible says he ran. God, you know, honestly, brothers and sisters, I don't know of too many places in the Bible where God pictures himself running anywhere. But God the Father in this parable, through Jesus' words, God the Father portrays Himself as running for His Son. When the Father saw Him, He had compassion and He ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. Have you ever thumbed your nose at God? Have you ever committed high-handed sin, rebellion against God? How does God feel about you? Let me start out by asking this. How does He feel about that sin? He absolutely hates it. There's nothing God hates greater than the sin. But there's nothing God loves greater than the sinner. And while God hates the sin, and when a sinner is clinging to sin, there's nothing He can do. The father can't run after the child when he's clinging to sin. But as soon as the child's heart turns, as soon as your heart turns and my heart turns, and we say, I don't want to be like this anymore. I've made a mess of my life. As soon as we turn in the slightest way, what happens? God's heart of compassion is seen. Does He have compassion on us when we're sinning? Sure He does. But He can't do anything to help us because we refuse to be helped. But when we turn, when we respond to His appeals through the Holy Spirit, and we turn, His heart of compassion goes out to us. He runs for us and embraces us. And the Bible goes on to say, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he begins his little speech here, but that's as far as he gets. Because you come to the next verse, and the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. What's that robe represent? The robe of Christ's righteousness. And this whole little passage here is powerful, this little verse. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Now, too many people miss the significance of this. They think the father just wanted to dress his son up, put a fancy ring on his finger, and they miss the significance because they don't understand what that ring is. In Christ's day, kings, rulers, and influential families used what was called a signet ring. There was a symbol on the ring or a sign that was used for any official document. That ring carried authority with it. When a ruler had the signet ring and he would stamp that impression on something, that gave it authority. And when an affluent family held a ring, anybody in the family that had the signet ring had access to all the family's resources. And what the Bible is telling us is when the Father clothes His Son in the robe of Christ's righteousness, He puts the ring on His hand. What it's saying is that the Father received the Son back, not on probationary status. He didn't receive Him as a servant, did He? He received Him as a son. Fully reinstated into the family. And when the sinner turns his heart to God and says, I will arise and go to my Father, God fully reinstates that man, that woman, into his family. That's what he's saying here. And don't miss the next part. The robe, the ring, and sandals on his feet. Because every son and daughter who's come home and truly is converted has their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace to go and be witnesses for Christ. Amen? I mean, who can face that kind of love and not tell somebody about it? And then the Father held a feast. Verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They began to celebrate. And it'd be great if the story ended right there. But remember, there were two sons. The first son was the backslider. The first son was the publican and sinner. The first son was the guy who came to church on an infrequent basis and really wasn't real committed in his Christian life. Ah, but we come to the son number two, who's in church every week, who returns a regular faithful tithe and offerings, who follows health reform, at least to a degree, right? Goes along with these things. The Bible says, verse 25, now the older son was in the field. He's even out working in the field. He's doing work for God. And he came and drew near. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was what? He was angry and would not go in. I mean, he's a spoiled brat. I mean, that's the first thing that comes up, right? What are you talking? I'm not going in.
He's going to celebrate my brother's coming back.
I mean, what's that about? Now let me pause here. Let me ask you a question. In the church today, the majority of people that fill the pews, which brother are they? They're the older one because the prodigals are still out there, right? Yes or no? I mean, the older one was the one that stayed home. He was in the Father's house. We're in the Father's house today, right? So the majority of people here today, this is speaking to us. Okay? Are we clear on that? And this is what Jesus said. The elder brother, when the younger one came home, he was angry. And he wouldn't go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to the father, "Lo, these many years, I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. I'm always at church. I'm always at Sabbath school class. I do community service. I go out and help there. And when they do outreach, I mean, I'm a part of it." All the whole time he was out in a foreign country carousing with the harlots and this is what the verse goes on to say, and going out and doing sinful things and drinking it up and having a good time. "I was here, Father, working for you." He was angry, the Bible said. Verse 29, "So he said, Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as my brother comes home..." Are you following along? What's it say? No. "As soon as this son of yours comes home..." He's disowned him. You know, brothers and sisters, let me tell you something today. Now, families stick together. Right? And you see it in the... I mean, you see it in the news. Some guy could go and shoot up people at McDonald's and there's family is standing behind him. Now just sticking with your family is not a sign of Christianity. But here's what we do in the church. When the prodigals come home, we disown them. This is what Jesus is saying. We say, "Well, I would have never done what they did. And I never have. I've never stooped that low." What is that? That's pride, brothers and sisters. And it's the worst kind of pride. It's spiritual pride. It's spiritual pride. And I don't think there's much greater sin in heaven's eyes than spiritual pride. Why? Because spiritual pride is what started the whole mess we're in. Is that right? "As soon as this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots," which I never did, "you killed the fatted calf for him." I would encourage you and challenge you today, brothers and sisters. In this particular church, I'd have you go through this setting. I would challenge you to, in your mind, during your worship sometimes, go through the name of every church member that you worship with here, and non-church members, people that are here on a regular basis. Go through each name. And when that name comes up before your mind, is there something in your heart that says, "Oh, that person"? Then you can say the Holy Spirit just bullseyed you. And listen carefully, and listen very carefully. If that can be said of you, you're in a lost condition right now. But you can tell yourself all you want, but you're in a lost condition if you feel like that. You're never going to heaven that way. I'm never going to heaven that way. Now you may say, "Hey, I don't know how to deal with that. That's a personal emotion." Well, you go to the Lord Jesus and have Him deal with it like any other sin. But this is what Jesus said. Here the son comes home. And notice what the father says to the brother trying to plead with him. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me. And all that I have is yours." "It's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." The father had compassion on the son, and he's saying to his other son, "You should have had compassion too. Your heart should be like my heart. You should feel sorry for your brother Because you've been here with me. And the years that your brother's lost, he can never get back again. Yeah, he's been out carousing and he's been out wasting his life. And he shouldn't have been wasting his life. And now he can never get that back. But you've had it the whole time. But let's go back to the younger brother and why he ran away. The whole reason he ran away was he was not content. He found no joy in living by the rules of his father's house. Right? Question. Did the older brother find any joy living by the rules of his father? No. Why was he doing it then? For the payoff. If he was doing it for duty, that wouldn't have been a problem. There's nothing wrong with following duty. And sometimes we do things that are unpleasant to us. There are things I do as duty to the Lord that I'm not jumping up and down about, but I do it because I love the Lord. But this young man, it wasn't out of love for his father. He did what he did because he thought that in the final analysis, he would get a bigger payoff. And when the 11th hour worker came home, he was mad because he'd been in the vineyard all day long. And he didn't think that the 11th hour worker should get as much as he had because he didn't realize that he was in no better position than the 11th hour worker. That the same grace of God that influenced his life influenced the 11th hour worker's life. See? And in his spiritual pride, he was able to say, I'm above that brother of mine. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say today that this subject is a cancer that will destroy God's church in the days that we live in. Absolutely destroy it. I've seen it incapacitate churches all over the place. Why? Because we sit in church and we go through our routine, but we have no compassion for the lost. So here in this parable, Jesus, number one, shows compassion. What was the whole issue? It started out with the publicans, rather with the Pharisees getting mad because Jesus was giving the publicans and sinners an opportunity for salvation. They said, why is he wasting time with them? And the Pharisees and the scribes today do the same thing. And we may do it in a corporate setting as a church, or we may do it in that personal setting in our own hearts, where we look at other people with disdain. And the Lord Jesus would speak to His people today in those two classes. Maybe today you're a prodigal who has chafed under the rules. And maybe you blame the pastor. Maybe you blame your father's house. Maybe you blame your brothers and sisters. Maybe you blame some friend in the church, and it's always been something or somebody else, instead of stopping to think, maybe the blame is here. Maybe it's in my own prideful heart, and I'm being stubborn. And incidentally, let me just clue you in on something. Church members, and even family members, are not always the kindest in revealing to us those areas of our life that need improvement. Amen? But that doesn't make it wrong. We need to accept truth not on the basis of who told us and what their credentials are, but whether it's true or not. Because God is trying to save our souls. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, then you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciple and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. God wants us to be free today. And if you're in that position of a prodigal, and you sense in your heart that you have been fighting the will of God, and you're thinking through this story today, and the Holy Spirit is appealing to your heart and saying, you know what? It's time for you to come home. It's time for you to come home. You've been resisting. I'm standing here, I'm watching, I've been watching every day. I've been looking down the road to see. I've been longing with compassion for you to come home. Will you come? Is there somebody in here today, brothers and sisters? Is there somebody in here today, as you've meditated upon this message, that says, I need to make some spiritual decisions and come home to God? I've been wandering, and I need to come home. If there is somebody in here today that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, I'm going to call you forward now. I'm going to come down here to the ground level and I'm going to ask you to come forward. I want to have special prayer with you. Maybe you have been wandering off in that far land and something's happened in your life recently and you found yourself in want, and maybe that's why you're in church today. You've sensed a spiritual need. You've come under conviction, but for some reason you've held back. And you know the Father is calling you and you need to come forward and say, Father, I'm home and I want to serve you. Friend, if that's speaking to you today, I'm going to ask you to come forward. Amen. God bless you. Now we're speaking to the prodigals. There's something in your heart. You felt yourself resisting God's will and you know you need to go forward and say, God, I don't want to resist your will anymore. I've been stubborn and we all do it. But Father, I want to come home. God bless you. Amen. There's somebody else here today who needs to make that decision. God bless you. Your decisions, again, are not for the pastor. We know that. But friends, God is calling us home. That Father stands with a heart of compassion. He looks at us making those decisions in our life and He longs for us to come forward. He longs for us to say, Father, here I am. I'm home. I need the robe of righteousness. I want to be reinstated into the family. I want to make a difference in my life for others. Let me move to the older brothers. Maybe you've been an older brother or an older sister. You've looked at people. You've had this feeling, maybe you've spiritual pride. And maybe it really didn't come home to you until today as the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. And you said, you know, I've got a habit of that. I look at people and I classify people and I think some people in the church shouldn't even be there. They're unworthy to be there. I don't want to associate with them because I feel like their lives aren't what they should be. And you know they're probably not. And today you say, you know, I feel like I've been that older brother, that older sister. And I need to make a change. If I'm speaking to you this morning, and let me back up and rephrase that. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning. And you feel like that older brother, that older sister, I'm going to ask you to come forward. God bless you. Now, the hard thing about spiritual pride is that it keeps most people in their seats. Most of the people that needed to come forward. And it's a shame. Now, I don't know the hearts, but God does. And I often have people after an appeal come up to me and say, well, I wanted to come forward, but I kind of didn't. Why? Because we were afraid that somebody was going to look at me and think, God forbid, they made a decision for Christ. God forbid we do that in church. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you feel today that you have been that older brother, that older sister, here you've been in the church all these years and sometimes you wonder why you don't get more credit. You've been in the church all these years and some people just haven't earned what you've earned. And maybe that's not the way you thought of it. Maybe it is. Like I said, maybe it's just looking at people in a different light where you just feel like it's fine if they come to church, just make sure they sit on the other side. That's spiritual pride. And there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I don't want to feel like that anymore. I want the Lord Jesus to cleanse my heart. If that's speaking to you this morning, I'm going to ask you to come forward. Come forward for the Lord and say, Lord, I want to make the right decision. God bless you, young man. And you, young lady. lady. Is there anybody else? And it would be with either appeal. Maybe you're an older brother, maybe you're a prodigal son, but I want to give one more opportunity. You need to come forward. The Holy Spirit is telling you. I remember my first appeal that I came forward for. God bless you. I remember the first appeal I came forward to. And I said to myself, you know, I'm sitting here and I felt this feeling like, should I go? Should I not go? Is he talking to me? Is he not talking to me? And I just started feeling this warm sensation. It took me time to realize that that's how it feels when the Holy Spirit talks to you. It's not about whether I'm asking for it. You know, I may not have specified or articulated, but if you sense the Holy Spirit talking to you, then come. If you feel that sensation, you're recognizing that's what it feels like when the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart. And you're coming forward just says, Lord, I want my heart to be open for the Holy Spirit. So here we stand up front. I'm with the group here. Publicans and sinners, Pharisees and scribes who want Jesus to change our lives. Is there one more? God bless you, sister. Is there one more that needs to come? God bless you, brother. I'm going to ask that we do it this time is that we bow our heads, and I want to have a special word of prayer. God bless you, you sisters. I want to ask for a special word of prayer for those up here who've made decisions and for each one of us, that we be the kind of people that Christ wants us to be. That we have that heart of compassion for one another, and that we have a love to abide in our Father's house and live for Him. Amen? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, Father, you know the decisions that have been made here today. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that the God of the universe would send that precious gift of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Here we sit before you as human beings, lost without the grace of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has condescended to speak to our hearts to offer again and anew salvation. And we thank you for it. Father, you know the decisions that have been made here. Everybody standing up here has a little bit different background, has a little bit different decision, has a different area that you've convicted them on, but they know what it is. And they've said, Lord, I'm going to come home. I will arise and go to my Father. And so, Father, here we stand. Oh, Father, receive us with your great compassion. Throw that robe of righteousness around us. Put that ring on our finger and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Lord. And instead of living wasteful lives, help us to live productive lives that will help others to see and love the great God of heaven. Father, bless the decisions made today. And I ask and pray it all in the name of Jesus. And for His sake, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.